12, and we'll be looking at the first 12 verses. Mark chapter 12. And it reads, "And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a vat under the wine press and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. At the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers in order to receive some of the produce of the vineyard from the vine growers. They took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent them another slave, and they wounded him in the head and threatened him shamefully. And he sent another, and that one they killed, and with so many others, beating some and killing others. He had one more to send, a beloved son. He sent him last of all to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But those vine growers said to one another, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours.' They took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? 'The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes.' And they were seeking to seize him, and they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke the parable against them. And so they left him and went away." Let's pray and ask God to help us to understand this passage. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity to gather this morning. We thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the comfort that we can derive from your word and the truth and the comfort of knowing that what you say is true, what you say is right, and that we can stand on that solid rock and not be scared, not wander, not worry about what men can do to us, because we know that we can stand on your truth. Lord, we pray for help in understanding your word today. We know that we are even indebted to your grace to understand scripture. And Lord, help us not to make crude or unbiblical interpretations, but to interpret it based on its context and interpret it based on what you are saying rather than what we would like it to say. We pray for teachable hearts. We pray that our hearts would be open to your word, and help us to remember and help us to remind us, Lord, that we are needy people. We are in desperate need for your truth. Even if we've been believers for many years or many decades, we need your truth. We need to be reminded again and again and again. So we're thankful for this opportunity. Like Peter said to his readers, that he would stir their minds by way of remembering the things that he had told them in the past. And so help our minds to be stirred this morning, that we might honor and glorify the Lord Jesus with our obedience, with our desire to serve him, with our desire to get into your word and study it so that we might know more about you. And we pray for this opportunity to grow, and we're thankful for it. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. This parable this morning in Mark chapter 12 reminds me of when the prophet Nathan confronted King David after he committed adultery with Bathsheba. And Nathan told him a compelling story that got the king to confess his sin. You might think, a story? Yeah, that's all it took, was a story, a parable. Listen to the story that David hears from the prophet Nathan. If you want to read it along, you can. It's in 2 Samuel chapter 12. It says, "Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said, 'There were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished. And it grew up together with him and his children. It would eat of his bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom, and was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his own flock or his own herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger burned greatly against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. He must make restitution for the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing and had no compassion." Obviously, the prophet Nathan told this story to confront David without accusing him of anything, but he accused himself, did he not? King David accused himself by saying, "This man must make restitution." And the next line from Nathan, the prophet, is, "You are the man. You are the one that has done this sin against God and sinned against Bathsheba and Israel, etc." Stories, so we can see, can be compelling. And don't forget to read the stories in the Old Testament, because they may not be prescribing you information to obey, but they are definitely describing things and can expose sin in our own lives. And that's why we ought to be thoroughly read up on the Old Testament. Jesus here employs a similar tactic in Mark 12 with the religious leaders. The interpretation of the parable, I think you find fairly easy to pick out in light of the context. The false teachers who seek to harm Jesus, and even their response at the end of the parable kind of gives away what the parable's about. That's fine. There's nothing wrong with that, but we're going to take the next several minutes to explain it anyway. So the parable of the vine growers exposes the evil intent of the religious leaders, and while once again revealing God's plan for his son. And we'll find the story played out under four headings. And the first heading in verses 1 and 2 is that the vineyard is planted. Look at verses 1 and 2. "And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a vat under the wine press and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey." And so you can already see what this is telling you that, well, let's back up just a tad bit. The chapter break is an awful break. The chapter break is not a good one because it misses out on the context of what we've seen previously. Chapter 12, in fact, does not start a new topic. And usually, as a Bible reader, we might think that a chapter break starts a new topic or a new scene. Not necessarily. And that's quite often happens that way. In the previous passage, Jesus silenced his questioners. Remember, they asked him about where did he get his authority to do these things, that is, clean the temple and teach the word like he did. And now he's going to use this opportunity to expose their character. And here he begins to teach them in parables. In fact, Matthew's account, he gives three parables where Mark only gives one. And I haven't mentioned this in many months, but Mark is usually less verbose and Matthew is more verbose in what he displays. And so that's natural to fall into their habits. Matthew gives three parables. Mark gives one. In fact, the first parable that Matthew gives, let me just read it to you. If you want to turn there, you can. It's in Matthew 21, 28 through 32. But I want you to hear this as we read this parable, because it really, what it does is it interprets the next parable. If you understand this parable, then it interprets the parable in Mark chapter 12. It says in Matthew 21, 28, right after they asked him about his authority and after he silenced them, he says, but in verse 28, "But what do you think? A man who had two sons, and he came to the first and said, 'Son, go work today in the vineyard.' And he answered, 'I will not.' But afterward, he regretted it and went. The man came to the second and said the same thing. And he answered, 'I will, sir.' But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father?" They said, "The first." Jesus said to them, I truly say to you that the tax collectors and prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you. For John, that is the Baptist, came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and prostitutes did believe him. And you, seeing this, did not even feel remorse afterward, so as to believe in him." So based on the question concerning John the Baptist and Jesus' authority, and where their authority came from, you can see what Jesus is saying. The first son did the will of the father in that parable because he ended up going, even though he refused at the front to go. The second son did not go out to work, even though he said he would. In other words, sinners, and Jesus interprets the parable, sinners believed in John the Baptist's message. Sinners would come to Jesus. But the religious leaders, who thought they were righteous, rejected the message of both because they were too righteous and they didn't care. And so Jesus exposes their sinfulness and hard-heartedness in a similar fashion. The parable that we find in our text is an appeal to the conscience of the religious leaders and a solemn warning to them of the serious consequences in their hostility towards Christ. In one sense, you could say in our passage that Jesus carried the war into the camp of his enemies. They started the war, but now Jesus is invading their territory, and exposing their sin and exposing them for who they really are. And if you've been a Christian for any length of time, it's painful to have your sin exposed, but in the end, it's actually a good thing. Why? Well, because then you can draw near to God and you can confess your sin. And you know as a Christian that until you confess it, until you deal rightly with it, you feel awful. And you do awful things and you cover up. But here, the exposure is a good thing, and he will expose these religious leaders for being no better than the prophets of old who killed, tortured, and mishandled the prophets of old. So look at now in verse 1. He spoke in these parables, and the pattern of the parable in verse 1 is very close to Isaiah 5, 1 through 2. And it just goes to show you that Jesus is thoroughly saturated with Scripture. And someone might say, but if Jesus is God, why does he need to be saturated with Scripture? Doesn't he already know everything since he's God? Well, perfect passage that Dean read this morning is that he humbled himself. He became a man, a human being like you and I. And he had to learn. And part of the humbling process was to learn, and that meant learning the Hebrew Scriptures like any other Jewish boy. And it really is a good reminder for all of us as Christians not to rest on our laurels to say, well, I read the Bible a few years ago. Isn't that good enough? I come to church once a week and I hear the Bible taught. Isn't that good enough? Well, right. That's kind of like saying I cut my fingernails yesterday and I never have to cut them again. That's pretty disgusting after a couple years. You've probably seen it in the Guinness World Record book where they start to curl around. Anyway, that's gross. Or you could say, I filled up my gas a week ago. I drove 450 miles. I don't need to fill up again. Ever. You're only fooling yourself if you think that is enough to keep you from sin and keep you close to the Lord. Psalm 119, verse 11 says, your word have I treasured in my heart that I might not sin against you. So be intentional about your Bible reading, absorb it, and put it into practice. And if you do not put it into practice at all, you might wonder if I'm even saved. Why? Because Christians obey. Christians obey the Word of God. And when you read the Scripture and when you put it into practice, it's harder to forget what it says because you've put it into practice. And consider, if Jesus, who never sinned, needed to be saturated with Scripture, what do you think you, as a Christian who sins, what do you think you need to do? So the parable begins with a man who planted a vineyard. For the religious leaders to be standing nearby, they would have been familiar with this concept of Isaiah, of course. Remember, they were experts in the Bible. They knew what the Bible said. And so Jesus is using something that was familiar with them. Even in verse 10, when he says, have you not read in the Scripture? They knew what he was talking about. They knew where he was going with that. And so Jesus in this parable makes it unmistakably clear to his audience that Jesus was symbolizing the nation of Israel. So first, to use this fig tree, remember he used the fig tree to symbolize their facade of their religion. And now in this parable, he is coming face to face with the enemies of God and telling them that they've sinned against God and rebelled against him. And Jesus uses this parable designs this skillfully to expose their error and their sin. So the landowner then put up a wall, it says, around the vineyard, and this would protect his vineyard from those who would seek to destroy it and steal from it. Also protect from wild animals, everything else. Just as a word of warning, and I think you know this, don't use this verse as a proof text to tell your political friends why our country needs a wall between us and Mexico. Right? Hey, Mark 12:1 says, and that's my proof. Now, by way of application, you can make that point, but that is not a point. The point of this text, is it? Not at all. The Bible has been so misused and abused so much in the past, no wonder people scoff, even Christians scoff at the authority of Scripture. Because if we abuse it at times, we mishandle it, especially those who stand in the position I am now, and they misuse it, misabuse it, and so people just go, oh, whatever. And so don't use it in that way. So then he dug a vat under his wine press, it says. The wine press, generally hewn out of solid rock, was composed of two vats under broad, an upper, a broad and shallow, where the grapes would be crushed and channel through and make juice. The tower would have been used for shelter and storage, as well as an observation post for the watchmen. It would be a circular shape built of the stone gathered to clear the land initially, with a flat roof that was about 15 to 20 feet tall. So the man, the owner, it says, rented the vineyard to vine growers. And here now Jesus' parable diverges from Isaiah's. And he might have, as I mentioned, used Isaiah's image so that he could draw his listeners in, so that he would grab a hold of them. And you can tell by the end of the parable that his listeners were listening with their mouths gaped open because they were stunned as to what he was saying and teaching them. And so this, the man who owned the vineyard, he entrusted his vineyard to the tenants, who, when they pay back the owner for his crop, or sometimes just money for the sale of the crop. So the man, it says at the end of verse 1, left and went on a journey. What does that mean in light of this parable? It's the verb has the idea of indicating a distance, does not indicate a distance or a long journey, only that he departed from among those people and he rented it out to them. He was not so far away, in other words, that they couldn't get a hold of him right away. And it might be, it seems what's going on here, that this symbolizes in the parable God's withdrawal from the nation Israel in judgment, withdrawing from them because he's judging them, not deserting them, but only leaves them to act as they wish. And they do act as they wish, don't they? In fact, they take over the vineyard and make it their own when it's not their own. They're just hired workers. And we learn in real life, God's presence left the temple in the book of Ezekiel. God left the temple to symbolize his judgment there. And what did the Israelites do when God left them? They played. They sinned against him. And by way of application, we can see how this happens in our world today. God is certainly not withdrawn from this world that he's made in the sense that he's deserted us, since he is a sovereign God over man and upholds all things by the word of his power. And his eternal decree is playing out before our very eyes. However, he has left his creation here to do as they please because we have pushed him away. We say, we don't want you in our schools. We don't want you in the courthouse. We don't want you in our homes. We don't even want you in the church. And so God judges us. God judges that us, meaning as a nation, and has handed over them to the power of their sin and through their godless desires. So we should never be surprised when people sin. In fact, you should never be surprised when you sin. Why? Because that's who we are. To a certain extent, we are sinners. We are saved sinners. We are justified sinners, as Martin Luther would say. We lived in a sin-cursed world. So we shouldn't be surprised when we sin. If you're surprised by your sin, that's really pride. Why? Well, you should know the depravity of your own heart. You should know that without Christ, you're going to make stupid and foolish decisions. And so his creation wanders in the darkness, aimlessly pursuing their own thing without calling upon God. Reminds me of those sinners in Genesis 19, those who were seeking to get the two men who had come to save Lot and his family, to save, and they were grasping for the door, trying to get a hold of the door so they could get inside even though they were blind. And that's what our society looks like today. Verse 2, at the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers in order to receive some of the productive produce of the vineyard from the vine growers. So maybe this might be several years later. According to Leviticus 19, it would be the fourth year that you would harvest wine grapes. And the owner would expect grapes or maybe raisins or likely wine or maybe even just cash, money for his, since he owned that vineyard. Either way, he deserved a payment. So he sent a slave out to get it. Now we're going to find out what happens to his slaves. They are rejected. Look at verse 3. They took him, that is the first slave, and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Verse 4, again, he sent them another slave, and they wounded him in the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, verse 5, and that one they killed, and so with many others, beating some and killing others. Interesting what you find out about the vine, the vineyard owner. What do you find out about him already? He's a very patient man, isn't he? To keep sending slave after slave after slave, when some would die, some would come back needing to go to the emergency room, and some would need help. And here he was, very patient man, to keep sending slaves. And it's a very unusual act to keep sending slaves to his vineyard, because why wouldn't you stop at some point? But he also is displaying the enormity of their guilt, that they have sinned against this vine, the vineyard owner. And no ordinary individual would do such a thing. But this, we know what this, the owner of the vineyard, who he pictures, don't we? He's God in this parable, that is. He is picturing God, the owner of Israel, and he is sending back his slaves to display his rightful ownership of that place. And this parable demonstrates the patience of God, his patience even with our sin, that God is slow to anger and long-suffering. Hebrews 11 is often referred to the faith chapter. The Old Testament is filled with men and women of faith. And it also mentions, out without naming some who lost their life because they entrusted themselves to God. Turn, if you would, to Hebrews 11 so we can read together some of these men who gave up their lives, some of these men who were mistreated. Because obviously from this parable, we're seeing that who these servants are were the Old Testament prophets, weren't they? That God had sent back again and again to his people to tell them that you're rebelling against me, you've broken the law of Moses, repent of your sins, and follow me again. And these vine growers display the evil, rebellious nation of Israel. Look at Hebrews 11, verse 32. I know that Rogers spent the last 14 months in this chapter, so you probably have it memorized, right? Just kidding. Verse 32, and what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Japheth, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword from weakness, were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release so that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonments. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated. Men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And this is exactly what Jesus is saying in Mark 12, that these slaves were the Old Testament prophets whom Israel had rejected. The prophets were mistreated, just as the parables say. And the parable plays out in real life. And the religious leaders thought that the vineyard, that Israel, was theirs. It didn't belong to God anymore. And I cannot but help relate this to the church today. There are people who think, wrongly, and you've heard me say this many times, you probably can mouth what I'm about to say, but they think the church belongs to them. It's my church. It belongs to me. No, it doesn't belong to you. It doesn't belong to me either. It belongs to Christ. Now, if we stop preaching his word, we stop teaching his word, we stop obeying his word, well then yes, the church belongs to you and I. But as long as we obey him and do what we're told to do from his word, then it belongs to him, not us. It doesn't belong to the elders. It doesn't belong to the deacons. It doesn't belong to anybody that's sitting in the pew ever. It's Christ's church. And along these same lines, we have to be careful in the sense of we don't have Old Testament prophets. We don't have prophets who foretell the future, but we do have prophets who foretell the word. And just like Israel, we can dangerously hang on to the same sin by disobeying God in that area. I have watched pastors slandered, verbally abused, and thankfully not yet killed. And I've been one of those abused pastors, and it's not fun. And I'm not saying these things to get to drum up sympathy or a pat on the back, whatever. But do not get to the place in your life, in your Christian life, where you cannot even submit yourself to a group of men who desires to lead the church the way that God has said in His Word. If you can't submit to that, then you need to check your heart. In fact, Hebrews 13:17 looms large. It says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you." And anytime you don't submit to the authority that's above you, you're not obeying your leaders, that is, in the church setting, and submit to them. And I don't bring Hebrews 13:17 up to lord it over anybody. Rather, part of my grief when I was a pastor who was yelled at and called names and viciously treated and legalistic surveillance, whatever, I could go on. I don't need all that. What broke my heart is that they rebelled against God. Yeah, they might have said mean things to me, but really what they were doing is rebelling against God. And anytime you sin, that's really what you're doing. You're rebelling against God. And so people who cannot submit to their leaders in church, to the government, to their boss at work, or to anyone, they are demonstrating that they're acting just like unbelievers. And no, I'm not God, and I don't determine who's saved, but they certainly demonstrate that they're void of the Spirit. They can't even submit to authority. And a people who cannot submit are, if they claim to be Christians, well, then they're in need of repentance. Because we're called, all Christians, male and female, we're all called to submit to somebody, aren't we? And so we got to be careful that we don't say, oh, Israel was bad at this, but we're not. We could get there, couldn't we? We could. Now we see in verses 6 through 8 that now he's going to send his son, and he's going to be rejected. And when God sent his son to retrieve the kingdom, so to speak, they also put him to death. And we know what the parable's saying, don't we? Jesus is foretelling again, but by means of parable, that he's going to die. Verse 6 in Mark 12. He had one more to send, a beloved son, and he sent him last of all to them, saying, "They will respect my son." You might expect at this point in the story that the owner of the vineyard is just going to send an army to wipe those people out, right? That's what I would expect. But no, he says, "I have one more to send." Shockingly, in the story, he sends his son, his beloved son, which we know that Mark has been called that. Mark has called Jesus that in his gospel at Jesus' baptism on the Mount of Transfiguration. So you know what Jesus is saying in this parable. And so for the owner to send his son was the highest and last appeal that the owner could give to these workers. And notice that Jesus says in verse 6, he sent them last of all to them saying, they will, or thinking in his mind likely, "They will respect my son." This man is expressing his hope and expectation that this appeal would be effective. Now, is this really how God thinks? Does God think in terms of, well, I hope this works out? Well, keep in mind that the vineyard owner does represent God, but keep in mind that a parable is what? A story. In one sense, all illustrations at some point break down. This is not to say that Jesus is not a good storyteller. It's not to say that Jesus is lying. This is not to say that Jesus is deceiving. It's a story. But he's proving a point. We know that God knew and even ordained what they would do with Jesus. So he's at this point, this who's portraying as God in the story, this is not how God thinks. He knows the beginning from the end, obviously. Verse 7, notice it says, "but those." Jesus calls them "but those." That's a disparaging tone for these vineyard workers. Those people? But those vine growers said to one another, they huddled together, they planned it out, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. And they were consulting with one another, thinking that if they could kill the son, then they would get it. Isn't this exactly what Israel did with Jesus, their Messiah? In fact, it says in John 11, that the Sanhedrin had already decided upon this precise action. They said, if this one man can die for the nation, we can have our nation. That's what the high priest said. And they've already decided this. And Jesus is just revealing their motives. And so he must die in order to get the power that they wanted. And the religious leaders had, in fact, done that. They had gained power. They had gained power through the years and were unwilling to let it go. When you get power, if you're honest, it's hard to let go. You want to be able to control. You want to be able to have that power that you had. And power obviously can corrupt. It can corrupt anyone. We're all in danger of being corrupted by it. And we have to be on guard of its dangers because it will destroy you. And every relationship that you have, it will destroy all those relationships. And when you seek to wield your power that is not even yours, you don't have any power. It is like the husband who takes advantage of a submissive wife and treats her like a slave, which is not even the intention of Ephesians 5, is it? Does it say love your wives so that you can control them and make them do whatever you want them to do? That's not what submission is. That's not that man is mishandling his wife and what submissive being in a submissive role is. Or it's like a manipulative wife who isn't submissive at all but abuses her husband into getting him to do whatever she wants him to do, which then leads them to misery, debt, passivity, cowardice, or all. And so we can abuse power. We can abuse power in our homes. So use the power that God has given you for his glory and use your role that God has given you for his glory, not your own. Verse 8, they took him, that is the son, and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. This is exactly what they do with Jesus. Notice that Mark says they killed him first, then threw him out of the vineyard. Matthew and Luke relate that they threw him out and then killed him. Mark is not reversing the order. Rather, his order points to the expulsion as the son, as the climax of their treatment of all the workers. Now we see the implications of this parable. Verse 9, what will the owner of the vineyard do? And it's interesting, in Matthew's gospel, it says that somebody from the crowd answered his question. And so it appears here in Mark, what he's simply doing is he's repeating the answer so everyone can hear. He says he will come and destroy the vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. And so Jesus says this is what will happen. They will be destroyed. Their answer is interesting, isn't it? The congregation was swept, the people listening, that is, the crowd, was swept away by what Jesus was teaching them. Maybe even the religious leaders answered, yeah, well, those people should be destroyed. Who are they implicating? Themselves. Just like David. Just like King David. But the religious leaders understood, as we'll see. So Jesus says that the owner will come and destroy the hired workers, which is judgment. We know that God would judge Israel in AD 70 by using Rome to destroy Jerusalem and to put them in bondage even further. And we know that even today, that God is still judging Israel. They're not believing. They're unbelieving. And God has done this. According to Romans 11, he has caused them to be unbelieving so that Gentiles like you and I might be believing. And Jesus says that God will give the vineyard to the other vine growers. And this prediction, of course, is the other vine growers would be the church. But the thing is we must keep in mind that God has temporarily set aside Israel in order to bring the Gentiles into his kingdom. God is not done with Israel. In fact, God has many promises to fulfill to Abraham and all of his descendants. He's not done. Verse 10, have you not read this scripture? He's quoting out of Psalm 118. The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord and is marvelous in our eyes. Obviously, they know this passage. And Jesus is shifting away from the vineyard, representing his kingdom now in a building. And the historical context of Psalm 118 has to do with Israel's king, has to do with him being rejected. But we know prophetically here, Jesus is interpreting this prophetically to say that, to interpret in a different way, that Peter even uses this verse in 1 Peter 2:7 to say that the stone is Christ. A stone which the builders rejected, the religious leaders rejected Jesus. And so the vine growers reject the Son, thus Israel rejects Jesus. And the chief cornerstone, it says, which would be the most important stone in the structure. And Jesus was rejected by men, chosen by God, the chief cornerstone of the church, we see in Ephesians 2:20. Verse 11, this came about from the Lord and is marvelous in our eyes. This was all the Lord's doing. Everything that happened, in an amazing way, God overrules the self-willed attempts of sinful man and thwarts their purposes, and always his will comes to fruition, always. If you read in Acts 2, verses 22 through 24, this is exactly what Peter said. By God's predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, Peter said, you nailed him to the cross. You fell right into the plans of God. And on a personal level, if God can use the greatest sin against God ever, that is killing his perfect son, if God can use sinners in that way to do perform his will, on a personal level, consider what God can do with you as a sinner. How many times have you been zapped by a lightning bolt when you've sinned? Maybe that's why a lightning storm has gone through? No, just kidding. In other words, what I'm saying is he can use your sin in your life. I'm not saying you should sin all the more, but he can use your sin to teach you. He can use your sin to prevent you from doing it again because you feel the awful pain and the weight of sinning against God and other people, and it prevents you from doing it again. And it forces you to depend upon God more. And then you realize, I want to sin less. And so your sin can bring you so much sorrow and grief that you finally realize God is all I've got. And so when you sin, don't give up. Don't hide it. Confess it to God. Make it right with him first. And if you've offended others, then make it right with them. And confess it to God. Make things right with him and pursue him. Interesting. I want to show you. I think this is interesting. And you know that I'm an interpretation guru in the sense of I don't like misinterpretations because I love scripture and I love the Lord. And I think we need to get things right. So turn to Psalm 118. And in fact, while you're turning there, when I was at a... When I was in a previous church, this song was sung every Sunday morning. I will enter his gates with thanksgiving in my heart, so I will enter his courts with praise. Every Sunday morning. And one day in Sunday school, I taught on this verse and said, you know, that we're taking it out of context. And that man decided, you know, I'm not going to sing that song anymore. And he did it out of spite, not to talk to me and not say, hey, you know, that was really, thank you for teaching that. No, it was, I'm going to do this out of spite. I hate what you said. So if you hate me after this, take it up with God. Look at Psalm 118, verse 24. Jesus just quoted verses 22 and 23. And he says, this is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. And as I said, we sometimes churches sing this to say, as we're entering into church, we sing this song to get things going, to get our blood pumping, to worship God. So we can start church on the right foot. Is that what it's saying? Is that what this verse is saying? That we start church on the right foot and we're going to sing a song? No. What we looked at the context, remember? 22 and 23 says that Jesus, really, that's how that Jesus is interpreting, that Jesus is the chief cornerstone. He was rejected by men. It is the Lord's doing, verse 23, it's marvelous. This is the day. Which day? The day that Jesus died. That's the day. That's the day that he has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. It's not to start church. It's the realization that God ordained this plan, this eternal plan, so that you could have salvation through Christ. That's the plan. That is the day the Lord has made. You see, isn't that liberating when you read a verse in context? I think it is. It's like taking chains away from your arms. And I love it. And if you're annoyed by it, well, take it up with God. Just giving you a hard time. Go back to Mark now. We'll end with verse 12. And it says, because of this parable, because they could interpret it properly and it wasn't that hard to figure out, they were seeking to seize him. And yet they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke the parable against them. And so they left him and went away. Seeking indicates that they had not only desired to do so, but actively endeavored to figure out a way to arrest Jesus and to expose him and to get him so they could put him to death, so they could murder him. But they couldn't do it. Why? Because the crowd was around him. Why? We go back to that little thing of fearing man. The religious leaders feared the crowd. They were afraid of the people because they knew the people loved Jesus. At least the fickle crowd did at that moment. And so they were anxious to nab him. The parable had brought a tremendous indictment against them and stimulated their hatred for Jesus all the more. You know, and that's something good to think about here. If when your sin is exposed by reading the Bible, by preaching the Bible, or by sitting in Sunday school, or by whatever means you're reading the Bible or talking to another believer, and you go away from that hating the preacher, hating the Sunday school teacher, hating your friend because they exposed your sin, are you responding correctly? Are you being wise to that rebuke? No. Solomon says you're acting like a fool. And these religious leaders were acting like a fool, foolish. They were hating Jesus more because he exposed their sin. In fact, and I mentioned this at the beginning, when Jesus, through the word, through teaching of the word, through reading the word, through meditating on the word, through praying, through friendship, sharpening one another, and your heart's exposed to sin, and then you confess it, what should you do? Love Jesus more. Love him more. Thank you, God, that you've exposed my sin. Thank you, God, that you're giving me an opportunity to draw near to you. Thank you, God, for this opportunity. Thank you, because I need it. We need to stay in that place of being teachable and not like these religious leaders who hated Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for exposing even our hearts to our sin. Lord, we read a passage like this and we think, good, I'm glad that you can go after these religious leaders who hated you, expose their sin more and more. But Father, I pray for this body and I pray for myself that you would expose our sin more and more. Not so that we can make fun of each other, not so that we can judge each other, not so that we can form cliques with people who have like-minded sin or whatever. I pray that we would expose sin or we'd be humble enough to have our hearts exposed of our sin so that we might draw near to you, so that we might respond with humility, and that we might respond with teachableness, that we might understand that when our sin is forgiven by you and we have confessed our sin, that we know that we can have a right and clear conscience and a right relationship with you. And we thank you for that opportunity, Lord. Thank you for teaching us through the sin of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Thank you for teaching us through their sin that we can have a right relationship with you and that we can honor you. And that when we sin, we can go to you. And then when we sin, we can learn from it and move forward. So we thank you for your grace. We thank you for this time. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.